We will look at verse 7 through verse 13 tonight, the church at Philadelphia. Before we begin, they're going to play the little videos that we've been playing of each church, and we'll watch that, and then we'll get started in our text.
Countries. The road from Europe to the East. In the book of Revelation, we are told of seven letters Jesus wrote to churches in what was then Asia Minor, an area now known as the country of Turkey. The sixth of these letters was addressed to the city of Philadelphia. Located 28 miles southeast of Sardis, this city was a border town, sitting at the borders of three countries. The road from Europe to the East came through Philadelphia, making it the gateway from one continent to another. This city was founded by King Attalus of Pergamum, who loved his brother so much that he was called Philadelphos, which means one who loves his brother. It was after him that the city was named. Because of its geography, the city of Philadelphia was founded as a doorway of opportunity to spread the Greek culture and language to lands in the East. It did so well in its task that by 19 AD, one of its neighboring countries had forgotten their own language and were all but Greeks. This also gave the church a strategic opportunity to fulfill God's mission for them, to be an open door to spread the gospel to the surrounding area. Philadelphia was built on the edge of a great volcanic area, which brought it great prosperity because it was one of the most fertile areas in the world. It was a great grape-growing area, and Philadelphia was world famous for its vintages and its wines. It was also known for its hot springs, which brought many people to the city to bathe in its medicinal waters. But that which brought prosperity to Philadelphia also brought danger. Because it was built near a volcanic area, the city was in constant danger of earthquakes. One earthquake, 17 AD, was so powerful that it destroyed Sardis and 10 other cities, including Philadelphia. The aftershocks continued in Philadelphia for years, causing many to live in constant fear. Tiberius, the Roman emperor, was generous to the city and contributed to its rebuilding. In gratitude, the residents temporarily changed the name of the city to Neo Caesarea, which means the new city of Caesar. Therefore, the people of the city knew what it meant to receive a new name. To the Christians in this city, Jesus promised to give his name for their faithfulness in serving him, even in a land filled with worship of the Greek gods. It was to this church that Jesus wrote a letter filled with hope and encouragement. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right. Hopefully that helps a little bit. I believe we're going to allude to several of those things tonight as we go through the earthquake, the open door, and all of those things. I got a PowerPoint. You got it ready, Glenn? There we go. All right. So when we get to this church in Philadelphia, there was a problem for these people. Who was the first people who persecuted Christians? A lot of times we blame it on Rome, but that's not true, is it? Who was the first people that hated Christians? Jews, right? Why did Jews hate Christians? They didn't want to change, did they? They didn't want to change the law. They didn't want to change anything that they did. They wanted to hold on to their traditions, do things the way they've always done it. It's kind of like people today. You know, if you go in and you got somebody that believes a certain way and you try to get them to change that belief, in order to do that, it makes them, you know, think about all their families and all of these things. And these Jewish people are the same way. They didn't want to change because they'd always been Jews. All their family was Jews and, you know, everybody just kind of wanted to stay the same. So they persecuted Christians. And here at Philadelphia, the same is true. You've got people here that, according to Jesus, he says they say they're Jews, but they lie. He says they're the synagogue of Satan. You know, if a person was really a Jew and really wanted to live a life as a Jew, they were looking for the Messiah, right? You know, your Old Testament, the law and the prophets, what are they pointing to? The whole Old Testament, not just the law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament, what's it pointing to? Jesus, right? Beginning in Genesis 3:15, he's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, the Bible says. So he's the whole thing is about him. So if you were really a Jew, you're looking to Jesus. But these Jews in the first century, did they accept Jesus? No. And that's a problem. And that's what we're going to get into as we get into this. So wrap your mind around this. This city in Philadelphia, it's a little different than some of them. They're not, you know, suffering these other things, but they've got a huge problem with Jews. So we're going to take that and we're going to keep that in the back of our minds. And as we study this, I believe it'll make a little bit more sense. So he begins talking to this church, and just like we have done on every one of them, he salutes the church, he identifies himself, and we're going to spend a little time on his identification of himself. And remember, we're going to look at this from the mindset of you've got Jewish people that are going against these Christians. So what we're going to do, Jesus says, I'm the one that's holy, I'm the one that's true. And if I'm looking at that from the mindset of you know, he's speaking to people that are having to endure this Jewish persecution, and he's also speaking to these Jews too and trying to get them to see some of the issues with this. So when it comes to this whole idea of him being holy and him being true, that's his character. I'm going to use my phone to look up some of these scriptures just because it's quicker. But I want us to see what the Jews believed about his character. Because when it comes to Jesus, him being holy and him being true, they believed the exact opposite, right? They didn't believe he was holy. They didn't believe he was true. And if we go to some of these scriptures, we'll start in the first one there, Mark chapter 3. Verse 22, here the Jews accuse Jesus. Jesus was healing and doing all of these things. And Mark chapter 3, verse 22, and when the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Jesus claims to be holy, but in essence, what do they claim about him? He's casting out demons by the power of demons. He has the power of Beelzebub. He says he's holy, but the Jews said he's not holy. He's the exact opposite of holy. And Jesus wanted that known to these Jews. He's identifying himself, I am the one that's holy. And in essence, it really doesn't matter what these Jews that claim to be Jews but are liars say, none of it is true. John chapter 8, verse 41. Here Jesus again is accused. Jesus tells him back in verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now do you seek to kill me? A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, Abraham did not do this. you do the deeds of your father. Jesus is telling them, you're doing the deeds of your father, and who is their father? The devil, right? The devil is the father of these people, and he accuses them of that, and here's what they say about Jesus. Jesus claims here in Revelation chapter 3, I'm holy, but here's what they say about Jesus. They said to him, we were not born of fornication, we have one father, and that is God. In essence, what are they saying about Jesus? They said, we're not born of fornication, but who they're pointing that to? Him. He was born of Mary, and Mary was not married, right? So in essence, what they're saying is, you are an illegitimate child. You were born out of wedlock, and so is that holy? That's not holy. So he's claiming to be holy, but these Jewish people, they say, well, he's not holy. He's not holy at all. In fact, in the next chapter, John chapter 9, about verse 24, this is when Jesus heals the man that was born blind. And these Pharisees, they can't stand it, you know, and they're looking for any excuse they can to discount everything that he has said and done. And here's what they say. So they again called the man who was blind, and they said to him, give God the glory. Give God the glory, but take it away from Jesus, right? Why? Because they say, we know this man is a sinner. He claims to be holy. Well, they claim that he's a sinner. One of them's got to be wrong, right? And Jesus wants us to understand that. See, when we're looking at this from the mindset of this is the whole thing about a Jew and Christian, you know, a clash, a butting of heads. All right, he claims to be holy. They say he's not holy. He claims to be true. Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 63. Here the Bible says, this was after Jesus had died and they had buried him in the ground. Verse 62, on the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, and they said, sir, we remember while he was alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Jesus said, I'm holy. And Jesus said, I'm true. What did the Jews say about him? What did they just call him? They're coming to Pilate and says, hey, we got to set guards on this tomb because this deceiver. If you're a deceiver, are you true? No, you're the exact opposite of being true. So the Jews did not believe he was holy, and they did not believe he was true, at least the Jews that did not want to accept him. And these are the Jews that these Christians are having to deal with. And this is the issue that's arising. So Jesus is identifying himself as the exact opposite of what they believe. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I'm the one that's holy. I'm the one that's true. I'm the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, we looked at in this video that Philadelphia was a gateway city. It was an open door for people to come from the east, right? So he's alluding to that a little bit. But more than anything else, he's alluding to an Old Testament example that this is actually a quotation from. Now, we said there's no direct quotations from the Old Testament, and there's not direct, but it's alluding to Isaiah chapter 22. So let's flip over to Isaiah chapter 22, and we're going to see what's going on here. In Isaiah 22, Hezekiah is the king, and Hezekiah's got two guys that are working under him, somewhat like, you know, a secretary of state or vice president, whatever. You've got guys that are working under him. Well, God is not pleased with one of these guys. So when you get to Isaiah chapter 22, about verse 15, God is going to take the authority from one of those guys, take it away from him, and he's going to give it to the other one. And this is where this thing that Jesus said is alluding to. So verse 15 says, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward. Steward is someone who is given responsibility to take care of something, right? So he says, you go say to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say. Now I want you to notice that. This guy Shebna, he is over the house. He has been granted authority from King Hezekiah, but God says, I've got something to say to him. And this is what I want you to say. He's been over the house, but God says there's some things going to change. Now all this will make more sense as we go along. He says, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man. God's not got anything good to say about this guy. He says, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be a shame of your master's house. So it will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. We're starting to get the picture, right? This guy has been having, he has had authority. He had the open door. If you have the ability to open the door, you have authority. This guy had had authority. But look at verse 20. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And notice what he says. I will clothe him with your robe. God says, I'm going to take it from you, and I'm going to give it to him. I'm going to strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Notice verse 22. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. Jesus has come back to Isaiah 22:22, and he's saying the same thing. But he's not talking about Shebna and Eliakim. That's not who he's talking about. But he's coming back to this example of authority being taken from one and given to another. And Jesus, in essence, is telling these Jews and these Christians, I have taken the authority from them, and I've given it to you. I've taken the open door from them, and I've given it to you. So let's take this and let's go into New Testament times. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, right? All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. He's got it all. Jesus prayed about that in John chapter 17, verse 3. But here's the issue. The Jews, they thought they had the keys, right? I mean, when you're living in the first century, who were the people that thought they had the way? They had it all figured out, and you had to follow them in order to get to heaven. The Jews, right? Especially the Pharisees. So they thought that they had the keys to all of this. So we go to John chapter 7, and we look in verse 13. And here are these Jews. All right, look at this. It says, verse 12, and there was much complaining among the people concerning him, talking about Jesus. Some said he is good, others says no. On the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Why did they fear the Jews? Because the Jews thought they had the key to the door, right? The Jews thought they had all authority, and the people looked to them as if they had the authority. John chapter 9, verse 22, again, when it comes to this idea of the blind man that was healed. It says, his parents, talking about this blind man's parents, said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. You see, the Jews thought that they had the keys to the door. They had the authority over all things, and this man that was born blind, his parents would not even defend him because they feared the Jews. Because this was the people during the first century, they had the authority, or at least they thought so. They held the open door. Matthew 21. Go to Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to look at verse 33 and following. Jesus taught a parable here, and this parable is going to put into our understanding what he's really trying to say in Revelation chapter 3 here to this church. Jesus taught a parable, and in this parable he says, there's a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those wicked vine dressers? What's this parable about? Jesus sent the law and the prophets, the law of Moses, into the world through his people. And what did the Jews do with it? They rejected it. They mistreated it. They didn't do with it what they should. And even when he sent his son to fulfill all of those things, what did they do? They rejected his son. So what's Jesus going to do? He's teaching this parable. What's he going to do? Well, we got to read a little bit further. Verse 41, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him their fruits and their seasons. So these Jews that are listening to this, they're like, they don't get that he's talking about them at this time. And they say, well, he should punish them. He should give it to somebody else. And they admit that themselves. But Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, and it will be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. He's saying, Jews, I'm taking the authority from you, and I'm giving it to somebody else. He took the authority from the Jews. Who did he give it to? The church. He gave it to the church. And the church here in Philadelphia, they needed to hear that. And they needed to be able to relay that message to these Jews that were persecuting them so harshly and all of these things. Look at verse 45 in Matthew 21. Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking to them. They finally figured it out. Jesus is saying he's going to take this authority, this open door that we've got away from us. Well, they were mad. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. They wanted to kill him right on the spot. But a lot of people were wanting to listen to what he had to say. So they had to let him go at this time. But what Jesus is trying to do is encourage this church. This whole book of Revelation is a book of encouragement. He's trying to get them to see that no matter what is taking place before their eyes, ultimately, he's going to win. So if Jesus has taken this authority this terms of entrance into heaven away from the Jews and given it to the church, then we need to believe that and we need to put that into practice in our life. We need to realize that he is the door to heaven, right? Jesus said, John 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, right? Jesus, that's it. He's the only way that we're going to get there. Revelation 1, verse 18, Jesus himself said, I have the keys of death and Hades, right? I've got the keys of all things. I am the terms of entrance to a right relationship with God. Matthew chapter 16, when Peter made that great confession, what did he tell him right after Peter made that great confession? I'm going to give unto you what? The keys to the kingdom. What do keys to the kingdom do? It grants you the open door policy, right? It gets you in. It's the terms of entrance. So we need to see, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go along with this whole idea of an open door. But Jesus wants these Jews and he wants these Christians to understand that it's not about Judaism anymore. The authority has changed hands. He took the law, Colossians 2:14, and he nailed it to the cross. That's not what it's about anymore. And these Jews that said they're Jews, if they were really Jews, they would accept that. Because it was all prophesied. But that's the kind of problem that the church in Philadelphia is dealing with here. It's a problem with these Jewish people. All right, verse 8, he says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. All right, so they kept his word and have not denied his name. We said a lot of people, Jewish people, we read the scriptures, would deny him. Why? Because they feared the other Jewish people. These Christians did not fear the Jews, so therefore they would not deny his name. You know, not that they were perfect, not that they made every decision right that they should have made, but they never denied his name. Go back to my lesson on Sunday. Their faith didn't quit. Their faith was not shortened. Their faith was in for the duration. No matter what they faced, they kept his word. They did not deny his name. So therefore, he put before them an open door. What is an open door? I've got a lot of scriptures up here. And we can look at some of them, I guess. Acts chapter 14, verse 27, the Bible mentions this whole idea of an open door several times. This is Paul, after Peter had converted the Gentiles, he goes, and this is talking about some of that. It says, verse 27, "And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." So what is an open door? It's granted entrance, right? It's God working through his church to put people in his church. That's what an open door is. I mean, all these others, I got it from 1 Corinthians 16:9, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Colossians 4, verse 3. They all say the same thing, that God has granted an open door, and it's talking about people getting out and doing evangelism, and God has opened the door and is bringing people in. So we need to talk about that, and we need to understand that this church was a church that was evangelizing. Next slide, we're going to get into that. But he says this church was doing this, and they had a little power. What does that mean? I got that up there, right? Possibly. I can't guarantee you that they were a small number, but you think there was any large congregations at that time? Probably not, right? Probably not. I mean, this was a building process. All right? Maybe they were a small number. Maybe they were weak. You know, maybe they didn't have just a ton of ability. Maybe they were really poor. I don't know. Maybe it's all three combined. But here's the thing. They made it all about him. Do we always do that? The works that we do, the things that we try to bring people, all of these things that we do, who do we make it about? Sometimes we make it about us, don't we? And in essence, by making it about us, we are saying we have a lot of power. So I want you to look at it a little bit different. When you make it about you, you make it about your power. Jesus is commending this church by saying they had a little power. And according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, what does he say? God's strength is made perfect in what? His weakness. This is Paul speaking. God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. So in essence, Paul is saying, when I realize that I am weak, well, then I'm strong. I believe this church realized that they were weak. They didn't have a lot of power. They couldn't do it without him. And until you and I realize, we can't do it without him. I can't stand up and teach this class without him. I can tell you that without a shadow of doubt. It's not me. And a lot of you brag on me or something's back door. What did I tell you? A lot of times, the good Lord's blessed me, right? You say, how do you memorize scripture? Good Lord's blessed me. That's going to be my answer as long as I'm alive, right? It's not about me. Can't be about me. So everything that we do here, we can't make it about us. If you convert somebody and you make it about you, you converted that person, what do? You take God out of the equation. Who set the open door? He did. He did. So we need to understand that when he's speaking to this church, that's what he's trying to tell them. He's saying, I'm making you a church with an open door. I'm helping you out. I am making it possible for you to do these things, and God can demonstrate his power through our weaknesses, through our being willing and able to own up to the fact that we are not perfect and we don't have it all together. And you realize if we will present ourselves to people in that way, will they listen to us more? When we come across as we're the only ones right and we're the only ones going to heaven and you're going to hell if you're not just like me, and then you look at me and you realize I'm not all that anyways, what happens? You turn them off. They don't want to hear it. But when we come across as, hey, what is that they say? Converting somebody is one beggar telling another beggar where they found bread. Isn't that true? I couldn't do anything for myself, but I found a way that I can be forgiven, even though I'm far from perfect, and I want to share with you that way. And a lot of times, see, our attitude is all wrong in the church. That's why we're not growing. That's why we're not flourishing, because people look at us as a bunch of judgmental, just harsh, old, mean-spirited people. If we're just
Let's just be fair and let's be honest. That's what they look at us as. And Jesus says, I set before you an open door. And if you'll realize that you've got a little power, he says, I've got a lot. I've got a lot, and I know how to use it. And he will use it if we will let him. Acts chapter 18. I want to read this because I think it helps us to understand a little bit more about what we're talking about. All right. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come to Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and he worked for by occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments, and he said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Do you realize what God just did to Paul? He told him, you don't have the power, but I do. And he says, I want you to just keep on. You just keep on doing what you're doing, and I'm going to be with you. And Paul did that, and look what it said. He continued there a year and 6 months. When he thought that that was it, that was all that he could do, he was ready to leave, God tells him, no, I opened the door. And when I open the door and you let me work through you, he says, you can accomplish it. So church, here's what we need to do. We need to realize that he opens the door, right? If Willow Avenue, we will realize that the Lord opens the door, not us. There's nothing you can do to convert anybody. The power of God into salvation is found where? Romans 1:16. It's in the gospel, right? It's not in you. It's not in your words and your ability to put those words together and make it sound good, make a good argument. If that's what you think, then you're missing the boat. You're missing the point. You know, if he opens the door, then he does the heavy lifting, right? He does the heavy, he does the hard part. He does the big part. And he's asking us to do the small part. So in essence, he doesn't need us to be super Christians, do he? You ever known anybody thought they were a super Christian? I've known a lot of people thought they were super Christians. Like they were an elite level of Christian and they're above everybody else. He doesn't need you to be that. By the way, you can't be that anyways, right? No such thing. We're all one, right? Doesn't matter if you've been Christian 100 years or 2 minutes. You're the same, according to the Bible. So he doesn't need you to be a super Christian. Here's what he needs us to do. This is our responsibility. He needs to share our relationship with him to others. Can you do that? Can you tell somebody why you're a Christian? Can you? Can you tell somebody what he's done for you? The man that was born blind in John chapter 9, what did he tell everybody that asked him? Here's what he did for me. I was blind, and he healed me. What did Jesus do for you? You were lost without a hope of anything. What did he do for you? He gave you hope. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer to every man that asks a reason of the what? The hope that is within you with meekness and in fear. You be ready to tell people why you got hope. Just share what he did for you. And you do that with meekness. You do that in a humble, kind way. You can do that. You can share what he's done for you. You can just tell them. Tell them, you know, man, I've done a lot of things wrong. Still do things wrong, but I've got a Savior that's willing to forgive me. That's what they need to hear. This church in Philadelphia, if you'll notice as we're reading through all of these things, that's what they did. They shared what he had done with them, and they shared the word. If you'll notice, we don't have time, but word. It's mentioned several times. You want to have a Bible study with somebody? Go out there on the table and get those back to the Bible, them three booklets. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 3 days. If all there, right? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to just answer a question, right? And it just, well, maybe they'll ask me a question that I don't know. Well, if they ask you a question that you don't know, here's the easiest way to fix that. I don't know. I'll get an answer next week. Are we too proud to say that? If I don't know the answer, you know what I'm going to tell you? I don't know, but I'll figure it out. I'll ask somebody smarter than me. No big deal. So our responsibility is to share what He's did for us, to share the Word. Number three, to live the love of Christ before others. I put this as number three, but then I put it needs to precede the Word. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, right? All right, we've got to have the Word. We've got to be able to teach others, but we've got to show people that we actually love them. We've got to present it in a way that we want them to be with us, not that they're a sinner and going to burn in hell if they don't become like us. If that's the way we present it, then again, we're going about it backwards, and it's not going to work. And we've got to realize that. Number four, we've got to welcome those that He brings. Sometimes we struggle with all these, but sometimes we struggle with that last one, don't we? You know, if the Lord opens the door and somebody shows up here Sunday morning, do we welcome that person? They may not look like we want them to look or dress like we want them to dress or smell like we want them to smell or whatever it may be. I don't know. But if the Lord brought them in here, what's our job to do? Welcome them in, right? And then take those three things above that and put them into practice. I appreciate your attention.